I've got a little bit of a tickle in my throat and hoping it gets better because I've got a lot to say. So we have now come to Samson's last chapter. Folly and faith is what we're going to see here in his passage today. We come to the final chapter in the life of our final judge, Samson. And when I think of Samson's last act that we're going to see this morning, I think about the phrase, going out in a blaze of glory. That phrase is used when someone does something very dramatic at the end of their life that makes them famous. Well, Samson will certainly do that. Often, if people know anything about Samson, it is this. In fact, Samson's whole life has been full of drama, so why should it end any other way? But as we will see today, there is much more going on in Samson's death than just a dramatic ending. God is fulfilling his word that he spoke about Samson's purpose in beginning to save his people. And in his final act, we see in Samson signals of things that are to come later in salvation history. My main point this morning is God delivers his people through the victorious death of his servant. The victorious death of his servant. Now, as we begin, I want to just explain something, because we ended chapter 15, verse 20, with the phrase, "And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, our text today ends again with that same statement. And so you may be wondering, how does the events of chapter 16 fit in with 14 and 15? Because usually when you see that statement, "and so-and-so judged for so-and-so years," that's the end of their story. But we have one more chapter in Samson's story. So I'm going to say that I believe we have to see some type of gap between everything we saw in 14 and 15 and 16. Because these events in chapter 16 take place at the very end of Samson's judgeship, right? This is at the very end of his 20 years as judge. However much time has elapsed between, you know, chapter 15, 16, I don't know. But the narrator obviously thought it's very important for us to understand, to not just tell us he died, but to show us how he died. But what we do here in what we do see here in the first section of the narrative is continued folly, continued foolishness from Samson, a pattern in his life that we have seen before. We come to our first section, folly. We'll begin, so it's going to cover verses 1 to 22, but there are two subsections. We're going to begin in verses 1 to 3, where we see Samson flirting with disaster. It says, "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, 'Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him.' But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron." Now we open up in chapter 16 with a story that is both shocking and not shocking. Samson goes to Gaza, which is one of the major Philistine cities at the time. It is the most southwestern city of Philistine territory, about 3 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. So Samson is deep in Philistine territory, okay? He's about 45 miles from his home base. And eventually Gaza will be the place of his death, actually. Why he goes to Gaza, we don't know. My educated guess is it was not to deliver the people from the Philistines. Did he go there with the intention of sleeping with a prostitute? Or did he just get distracted? Knowing Samson, either one could happen, right? We've seen his love of women and continue to do so. Whatever the case, Samson, like when he saw his wife last week, he sees this prostitute and he spends the night with her. Samson is a man who lives by what he sees, and that's about it. Now, this is not just sinful, but foolish and reckless on Samson's part. He has been highlighted on the weekly TV show Philistines Most Wanted for some time. And so not only does he take a huge risk by entering Gaza, but he is increasing his risk by staying overnight with a prostitute. The citizens discover he's there. They set an ambush. They remember what happened last time at Lehi when they tried to just sort of all rush him and shout, you know. And so they said, we're going to ambush him this time. It's going to be more quiet. So they're planning and waiting until daylight, right? Let him enjoy his last night alive. However, Samson is able to take them by surprise. And we don't know all the details here, but he performs his greatest feat yet. He doesn't just break through the city gates. He takes them with him. City gates are not just like these light objects, like a fence in your backyard or something, okay? These are usually about two stories high. They're firmly planted in the ground. And the fact that he carries them to Hebron shows his utter strength. Hebron is about 40 miles away. By the end of it, you're about 3,000 feet incline. So Hebron, by the way, is the land of is in the land of Judah. Okay, if you remember last week, Judah handed Samson over to the Philistines. So it's almost like Samson is sending them a message by bringing him these gates and sort of, you know, you can see this. You know, they can see this from where they're at, the Judahites. He leaves the Philistines once again broken and humiliated. But once again, we see Samson confront the enemy, but only in the interest of preserving his own life. He does nothing for the nation here, but instead seems to show off his strength to stroke his ego and make a point. Others have pointed out how we actually see Samson's pattern deepening. His actions here are more reckless, both in going to this city deep in Philistine territory where he's already wanted, and sleeping with the prostitute. And then he needs to do his greatest act of strength yet to get out, right? In order to get himself out of the trap. Samson's sinful, his actions are compounding on one another, and they're making his life harder and harder, and he has to gather up more strength to get himself out of it. It foreshadows his coming downfall. One commentator says, Samson may be able to uproot the gates of a major city and carry them 40 miles uphill, but he cannot withstand the wiles of a woman. And that is true. So here in this first section, we've seen Samson flirt with disaster in going to Gaza, the heartland of the Philistines, and almost being ambushed. And yet he does his greatest feat and escapes. However, this time that we're going to see, his weakness for women converges perfectly and successfully with the Philistines' desire to kill him. This time, disaster strikes. So we're going to read verses 4 to 22. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please, tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound and one could subdue you. Right? You can imagine her sort of running her fingers over his nice big biceps while she's doing this. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head and with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? you have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called the man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Here is yet another woman in Samson's life. And this time she will be the one to get him. Delilah is the only woman out of his mother, his first wife, the prostitute, the only woman in this story who gets a name. And her name, by the way, in Hebrew sounds like the word for night. And with her coming onto the scene, Samson will be enclosed in darkness, literally, with the gouging, with the gouging of his eyes. He not only sees, it's interesting, he not only sees a woman, but it says he loves Delilah. Which we all know, love can make you blind, can't it? But all Delilah sees is money signs and a chance to be revered in Philistine history for helping take down the menace, Samson. We're going to come back in a moment to this, but can I just help you see that sin makes you stupid? One thing we see here is the folly of sin. It doesn't take a genius to see what Delilah's trying to do, and yet Samson stays with her anyway. In fact, it seems, you know, just like he enjoyed telling a riddle last week, it seems like he likes this back and forth, right? He's having some fun, enjoying lying to her and then snapping the bowstrings, verses 6 to 9, and then snapping the new ropes, 10 to 12, and then pulling the pin out of his hair, 13 and 14. That is, it's all fun and games until Delilah nags him to death. The Hebrew is literally telling you that she is harassing him. It's like the image of backing him into a corner, okay? Pestering him until, you know, he can't take it anymore, like raindrops on a tin roof or something. The scene here reminds us of Samson's Timnite wife too, by the way, who in chapter 14, when she also pulled the "you don't love me" card when he wouldn't tell her the answer to his riddle. It says then, Samson told her all his heart, right? He bared his soul to her. Now, this confession tells us something important that we probably assumed, but up till now couldn't be completely sure of, actually. His answer to Delilah erases any doubt that Samson doesn't understand his role, okay? He says, I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. Samson is not unaware of his special and holy calling, which makes everything else we've seen in him violating the Nazarite vow all the more indefensible. Now, we know that Samson's strength doesn't come from his hair. It's not magic, okay? Because we've been told time and time again throughout the narrative what happens every time he does something. The Spirit rushes upon him, okay? But the secret to his strength is represented in his hair because it is symbolically sort of the mark that Samson has been claimed by God from his mother's womb and that he knew it. In fact, it's really the only thing left that he hasn't broken of his vow. So Samson reveals his secret. His hair is shaved while he must be in some sort of deep sleep. And the fourth time's the charm as Samson confidently believes he will go out and destroy them again. He says, I will go out as before. However, in a chilling statement, we read in verse 20, but he did not know the Lord had left him. Let me just quickly say, Samson thought he had that because he had always had his strength, he always would have his strength. He was blind to the fact that it was the Lord who empowered him and having his haircut was the time when the Lord left him to his own devices. You know, God can work in our lives even when we are not following him faithfully, but we should not presume that he will. God desires his people to actually have true relationship with him. He's not a genie in a bottle who you rub the right way or say the right incantation to and he out pops blessing. You should not assume that God will just bless you because he has always blessed you, while at the same time being sort of apathetic spiritually and disobedient to him without care. That, Paul says, would be to presume upon God's grace, right? Using it as an excuse for sin. Our strength spiritually comes from staying close to God through his word and prayer and being with his people, discipleship. May we not have an attitude that thinks we will always be in great shape spiritually, even if we neglect discipleship and the spiritual disciplines God has given us as his people. Continuing on, we see that Samson is seized, bound, and his eyes are gouged out. The irony here is heavy. Samson has been a man who lives by what he sees. What was right in his own eyes was what he was going to do. And yet now he has no eyes. He is in darkness. Notice the irony in verse 21 that he's grinding grain at the mill in prison. Well, we saw last week him burning all the Philistine grain, right? In an act of strength, Samson finds himself a prisoner under the very people he was called to deliver God's people from. Now, at this point, we need to discuss a couple of issues that we see with Samson that bring him to this point in his life and that apply to us here in this room. I want to stop and talk about Samson's greatest weakness, a weakness that we have seen from the beginning all the way back in the opening of chapter 14. And I am, of course, speaking about his weakness for women and sex, a really comfortable topic to talk about for all of us. But we must, because Samson's life is a warning to us. You know, we don't treat the Old Testament characters, and if this is how you view the Bible, I hope to change your mind. We don't view the Old Testament characters and their stories simply as moral examples. Be like this, don't be like him, her, whatever. And yet at the same time, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the failures of Israel in the wilderness to warn the Corinthian church against idolatry and disobedience. Right, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, talking about what happened, you know, back in the book of Numbers and things in the Old Testament. He said, now these things, all the way back then. Oh, hello. I can't deal with another power outage. I'm telling you. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. If the power goes out, I'm going to keep preaching. I'm just telling you. So, I hope you're ready. The iPad doesn't need power. I want to take two routes here, if you will, covering all three women in Samson's life. His wife, the prostitute, and Delilah. Okay, so I'm addressing them all at the same time. All of them, by the way, outside of God's covenant, are outside of God's covenant people. The first route I want to talk about is marriage. Now, back in chapter 14, if you weren't, we saw Samson marry a Philistine woman. Okay, so she's a woman who is outside of God's covenant people. And his parents try to say, isn't there a nice Israelite girl you can find, right? Because they, at least you worship, in theory, the same God. And then both with the prostitute and Delilah, they're also Philistines. So the lesson, though, from the first woman in Samson's life and the teaching of Scripture is pretty simple. Samson is a warning to us to not marry an unbeliever. In fact, I will go a step further and say clearly that single men and women here, you should not even consider, if you're following Jesus Christ, you should not even consider dating a man or woman who is an unbeliever, because if you will entertain doing that, then you will certainly entertain marrying them if the relationship goes well. Now, we're already aware of, many of us are, especially from Samson's story, we know what the Old Testament commands told the people of God, told Israel, in terms of not marrying foreigners due to not their race, but their idolatry, right? The fact that they would lead them away from worshiping the true God. Now, in the New Testament, the most common verses used to prove this same point is in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16, which I'll read and then explain in a moment, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," or just Satan? "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I want to state clearly that the main point of that passage in 2 Corinthians is Paul warning Christians to pursue holiness and not be influenced by false teachers who teach worldliness. That's a problem in the Corinthian church. However, so it's not directly about marriage. However, I think seeing sort of an application, an implication of this to not marrying unbelievers is completely fair. However, let's say you want to push back and say, nope, that text isn't about that. You can't use that. Okay. Well, let me give you one more that for at first might seem to have no relevance. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has this long section about singleness and marriage, right? And in verse 39, he writes this about widows. He says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes," except that last phrase, "only in the Lord." Again, in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, later on in that same book, he writes, "Do we not," so he's talking about himself, he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is another name for Peter. Now, why would that phrase, "in the widows," "only in the Lord," only apply to widows, and by implication, not all of us, right? Do you have the freedom to marry an unbeliever the first time, but not the second? Or why does Paul say of himself, "Can I not take a believing wife with me in what I'm doing?" Does that only apply to him, right? Imagine if we restricted the Bible's application only to those specifically mentioned in the verse. That would be silly, right? You see what I'm getting at, though, right? The implications are there. I think they're clear. So there's the principle. But now let me tease out why. Why does the Bible command believers not to enter unequal marriages with unbelievers? First, real quick, let me define a believer, and I'll explain why I'm doing this. I'm speaking about someone who has seen themselves as a sinner before God and has come to turn from their sins and trust in Christ and forgiveness, and who shows, and that trusting in Christ is shown not just in their words, but in with their life. True repentance always leads to a changed life, a transformed life. Now, you might wonder why I have to define that. The reason is because when we begin to have feelings and affections for someone who is not a Christian, our definitions can tend to change a little bit. You know, they become a little bit more malleable, right? Oh, they believe in God. Oh, they are willing to go to church with me, you know. Now, back to the why. Well, let's use Paul's imagery from 2 Corinthians 6 on being yoked. To be yoked is to be in a joint sort of partnership that shapes your identity. So Paul lives in a society that is agricultural, and so this would be a common image. Imagine with me two oxen side by side. They're tied together at the neck so that they can pull a plow. Now, they are two animals of the same species who have been joined together for a specific function. They respond to the same commands. They work together well. As one writer says, you would never see a farmer put an oxen on one side and a bunny rabbit on the other. That would be, are they going to get anything done? No, it's going to be a disaster. To use a different analogy, you as a believer are trying to sing one song about Jesus while your spouse is singing another that's about just basically you and them. You won't harmonize. Marriage is the deepest of all human unions. It is where two individual people become one. And to not be together on the issue of Jesus Christ is going to cause problems. One of you is bearing Christ's yoke, the other is not. You're singing different songs. Biblical values like living righteously, being with God's people, and following Jesus with all you are, first and foremost, the things that matter most deeply to you will not matter at all to your non-Christian spouse. You disagree on the most fundamental matters of life and faith: God, sin, salvation, and Christ himself. Even what the two of you believe marriage is, will not align. Now, as Tim Keller points out, sometimes people can convince themselves it's not going to be a problem. He gives this example, someone saying like, I can date, marry, blank, because he, she says they respect my faith and will allow me to practice it freely. Can I just tell you that very often, when your spouse doesn't share your faith, there is a greater pressure to adapt by pushing God more and more to the margins of your life. You're going to feel the friction and more likely than not make Christ less central to everything in order to avoid annoying your spouse or making them angry with all of your God talk. Even in dating, you may even become morally compromised on the Bible's teaching on sexual intimacy because the other person doesn't care what the Bible teaches about sexual intimacy and that being reserved for marriage. Keller says about marrying an unbeliever, there is a daily unseen pressure to worship something else, your spouse, him or herself, or the idols that they bring into the marriage. Or, as I've sometimes sadly seen, these marriages sometimes reveal that the person who was claiming Christ, they stop claiming Christ altogether after a time, showing that in reality, sadly, two unbelievers married each other. So please listen to me. Singles, don't entertain being with someone who is an unbeliever. Now, I want to acknowledge two things. Some of you here, you married an unbeliever knowingly, and yet God was gracious to you and saved your spouse. Praise the Lord for his mercy and how he redeemed that sinful decision. But even if that is the case, it shouldn't be the advice we give to our single people, right? For every success story, there are plenty more that can testify to the disaster it causes. And if you are here and you've made this choice and you've experienced the consequences, can I just remind you, the Lord is gracious. It is not the unforgivable sin, and you are not a second-class Christian. The Lord has grace on even those who you know, because we do this all the time in plenty of other areas. We sin even as we go, I know I shouldn't do this, but we do anyway. Let me acknowledge that some of you also were converted later post-marriage and now find yourself married to an unbeliever. What am I supposed to do? Your takeaway should be not to divorce them and find yourself a believing spouse, but 1 Corinthians 7 again says you should remain in that marriage and seek to make it work, make it as good as you can according to your ability, and pray for God to save them. Some of you know that, and I have her permission, that Lindsay, my wife, was not a Christian when we first met. In fact, she made fun of me a lot when she found out that I was one. Though I guess the final joke is on her a little bit, isn't it? But I can fully admit that there was a lot I liked about Lindsay, but I told her, you know, that we could be friends, but we just couldn't go the dating route. She didn't quite like that at the time. And as an 18-year-old guy, like, you can imagine how that was difficult. But the Lord was gracious to me, and I knew this is unwise. Thankfully, in God's providence, the Lord was drawing her. She became genuinely interested in Christianity and was meeting with an older girl on our college campus that was in Crewe. And she became a Christian later that year. Now, some of you might wonder, maybe she just wanted to be with you. No, she likes Jesus a whole lot more than she likes me. And if I get hit by a bus tomorrow, she will continue to follow him for the rest of her life. I'm very confident of that. I tell this story not because I'm awesome, I meant like not to give off that I think that I'm just saying, okay. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to be faithful to God's word in this area of your life. That's all I'm trying to say. And I know it might be difficult to do. You may know the quote unquote right thing to do, but at the same time be wrestling with your desires. A desire to have a person to spend your life with and have children with, for example. Maybe it's fear of being alone for the rest of your life, or fear that your biological clock is ticking, or the hope that happiness can be found, right? You'd be just so happy if you could have a relationship with this or that person. And I'm saying marriage is a good desire. I am very pro-marriage and very pro-babies, as is evident by the multiple running around. But be careful you do not idolize marriage. Here's where the spiritual battle lies, all right? And then we're going to take route two, as if route one wasn't heavy enough. is Christ sufficient for you? Or do you believe that he is insufficient to meet your needs, and so you need to meet those needs yourself? I can promise you, brothers and sisters, Jesus is sufficient for you. The question is, do you believe him to be so? Because Jesus is fully sufficient, would you be willing to give up a wonderful guy or girl if they don't follow Christ? If you are not willing, what does that say about who is first in your life and what matters most to you? True happiness is found ultimately in only one person, and I can guarantee you it is not the one you marry. So to wrap up this part, don't evangelate, which that's a Christianese word meaning thinking and hoping you can eventually get this person to come to Christ, so I'll evangelate them. That's a bad idea. Don't settle for an unbeliever who is nice but who doesn't treasure Christ. Faith is the most important quality in a spouse. Just because it feels so right doesn't mean it is. In an article on this issue, Mike Gilbert Smith, a pastor in England, he's talking about this issue of not marrying an unbeliever. And he says, it is far better to live without a spouse and within the company of the church than with someone who is living for a life that's not eternal. Samson felt the consequences of his sin. And for those Christians who consider entering into a romantic relationship with those outside of Christ, you should imagine Samson screaming down from heaven to you, don't do it, all right? Now for my second route. Church, beyond his marriage, okay, Samson is a man who is ruled by his sexual desires. And this too is a warning to us. Now, I'm not talking just to men, by the way. Sex is a powerful thing. And we live in a world that uses it in all kinds of ways that go outside of God's bounds that he created for it, often with very visible carnage in people's lives and our culture as a whole. I want to encourage all of us to see the destruction that lacking self-control in this area can have in our lives. For Samson, his slavery to his sexual desires leads to very steep consequences. By living a life where he just takes what he sees, he ends up without any eyes at all. And for us today, though we may not have our eyes gouged out literally, I do think we need to hear Jesus' words from Matthew 5, which are interestingly very similar. Matthew 5, 27, 29, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oof. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole about the whole ripping your eye out, but he's saying that's how serious you are to take this issue in your life, right? Down to the point of your thoughts and motives and intent, right? God has reserved these things for the context of one marriage between one man and one woman. Sexual purity was clearly not a concern to Samson, yet it cannot be this way for someone who follows Jesus Christ. God cares about and calls us to purity in our thoughts as well as our actions, in who we touch, and what we look at on the 6-inch screens that are in our pockets all the time. Sex is created by God, and like everything else God originally created, it is good. Okay, it's not bad. But it is also powerful and seductive and can take us over if we are not careful. I mean, look how dumb it makes Samson. Here, Delilah is basically saying, I'm trying to kill you, right? Tell me how your strength can be taken away. And Samson continues playing along. Why? Because he loves this woman. Right? His love and intimacy with this woman makes him blind and ultimately destroys him. With the prostitute at the beginning of the chapter, he puts himself in a lot of danger just to satisfy his sexual urge. And while the interaction between Samson and Delilah is not an allegory, right? It's a true story. I couldn't help but notice how it highlights for us how sin really treats you. You and I can be like Samson, loving our sin because it looks pretty in the moment, but it does not love you back. The moment he falls asleep on her lap, what is she saying? Come here, right? So she says, come here and rest on me, sweetie, right? Only to betray him. And then as he's waking up, I don't know exactly what this means, but she's tormenting him to get him awake. Sin doesn't love you. Sin wants to destroy you, and it will, in the end, simply mock you and betray you. I'm telling you, sin and idolatry always promise you something in exchange for your love and worship, only to find yourself robbed in the end. Church, this part of your life, if not put under the lordship of Jesus, will wreak havoc in your life, and more importantly, it will dishonor the God who ransomed you. You can destroy your marriage. You can destroy your relationship with your kids and others around you. You can even destroy, in some cases, your career. But more than that, think about what God has done for you and his son to save you. The same grace that he used, that he showed you in saving you, the Bible says that same grace also trains you to live in a self-controlled life, right? He's ransomed you from your former ways. And listen, as believers, we've been given the ability to strive for self-control in this area, not by sheer will, not by trying harder, but by the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, living within us, dwelling in us, enabling us to make war on the sin of sexual immorality in our life. You know, I've always found Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, both as an encouragement and as a warning. He tells them and us, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards that, this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God's will for us, right, is sanctification. It is increasing in holiness and how we live, and part of which is abstaining from sexual immorality, that we may control our bodies in holiness and honor. That's why he's given his Spirit to us. Lastly, I know many of us know Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know, Christian, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? You are not your own. If you're a Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be discouraged and defeatist about this area of your life if it's one you struggle in. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and can give you victory in this area. Progress can be seen. If you are in Christ, you are not a slave to your sexual desires like Samson is throughout his life. In Christ, you are free. You were bought at the price of God's own son. Therefore, flee this sin. Flee it. It does not just, quote unquote, happen. We make conscious decisions, and some of us, frankly, are probably way too comfortable with the sin in our life, even justifying it in some way. If you're single, don't justify compromise by saying, "God hasn't given me a spouse yet." If you're married, don't justify sin in this area of your life by blaming your spouse in some way. Your sin is your sin. Sex is a good gift from God, but it is not a God. And let Samson's life be a warning to all of us and a call to self-control and to remember that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Temptation is all around, and it is easier than ever to indulge in all sorts of things. But God calls us to fight against this sin like every other sin. Even though I know, outside of Christ, it seems like, what's the big deal? I get that. But Christians don't think like that. Don't succumb to the false promises it holds out to you. See that pleasing God is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. May we all pray and strive for self-control in this area of our lives so we can glorify God with our bodies. And let me just say, any of you who feel like you've messed up so badly or so often that God must be sick and tired of you, again, the Lord is so merciful to his people. If you are in his son, he will not cast you off in your repentance. So don't lose heart in this fight, but keep casting yourself on the grace of God and resolve to, by his Spirit, fight this sin in all of its forms. He will help you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will help you. Now, we can come up for air a little bit from these heavy things. Now, based on everything we have seen in Samson's story so far, we see him at rock bottom, don't we? Right? He is blind, and this strong and mighty man is now a slave grinding grain like an animal. But we receive one note of hope as we move into our last section. Verse 22 said, "But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." Let's continue with the ending of Samson's story. We see, actually, I would argue, an act of faith in the final act of his life. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when they saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead who were killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. The Philistines are psyched that they have finally captured this dude. And they say, "We're going to have a party," right? "This man has embarrassed us time after time after time. And now it's our turn. So we're going to have a sacrificial feast to our god Dagon, who is the god of grain, we believe, to them. And Samson's going to be our entertainment," right? Now, he is going to entertain in the temple of the god whose grain he destroyed when he sent out the foxes, right? This is sort of poetic justice in their mind. In the minds of the Philistines, the battle has been between Samson and Dagon, and Dagon has won. However, we know from verse 20 that Samson is given into their hand. Why? Because the Lord left him. He left Samson just long enough for him to be blinded, bound, and brought to Gaza. And now in the very temple of Dagon, they will learn just how mistaken they are. It is not about Dagon and Samson. It is about Dagon and Yahweh, who is the true God. God has given Samson into their hand to show his power and accomplish his purpose. So the Philistines get drunk, right? Tells you their hearts were merry. That's what it means. And they want some entertainment. Samson is, at this point, he's a pathetic shell of his former self, and they want to humiliate him. Verse 26 actually makes you feel pretty bad for him, right? He can't even go out there by himself. A little boy has to lead him by the hand to where he needs to be. This strong man has been humbled and made aware of his weaknesses as never before. At the same time, there's more going on, isn't there? Verse 27 is meant to tell, you know, wants you to communicate. It's a full house. There are people standing on the roof looking down in. And one writer brings out the depth of what's going on as this scene sort of gets started. He says, "The boy appears to be leading the man, but actually it is vice versa. The man is leading the boy to his death." And in the context of the story as a whole, God is leading them both. For what they are both caught up in is something God has determined should happen from the beginning. Now, we need to explore Samson's crying out to the Lord here because there are two ways to view it. The first interprets Samson very negatively, saying that his request in verse 28, "Lord, remember me," you know, all that stuff, is simply for his own vengeance. He simply wants to just get revenge on the Philistines for taking his eyes. I can see why it's interpreted that way here, because he does seem more focused on himself than his role as sort of a deliverer of Israel, right? So these more negative interpreters say Samson's desire is only for revenge. God may have a completely different desire, but Samson, there's no humility here. There's nothing to see. He's just the same old guy. However, I want to have us interpret him a little bit more positively than that. Even though he may not be perfect, Samson, if you know his story, he had a long way to go based on how he lived his life. But in my view, there is a new desperation and dependence on God that Samson has that he has not had before. He even for the first time uses God's covenant name, which is Yahweh, right? Even how he begins sounds more humble. Oh Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me. He seems to finally recognize his dependence on God's grace to him. And in addition, in Hebrews 11:34, after mentioning Samson just a couple of verses before, as a faithful witness, the hall of faith as we often call it, the writer says, they were made strong out of weakness. I think if there is any point in Samson's life that we can point to from what we have in Judges where faith seems present in some way, it is this very last act of his life. And God hears Samson's prayer. He grants foolish, fallen Samson's last cry. The narrator really slows down in verse 29, 30, and we see what happens in slow motion. Now you have to envision, again, large temple, big pillars holding up this structure. It would require such an amazing amount of strength that not even Dwayne The Rock Johnson could bring it down this temple, okay? And like I said, though there are 3,000 people on the roof, so maybe the structure is already beginning to sort of, you know, feel the weight if everybody's standing on it. Samson grasps these middle two pillars that the temple rests on, extends his arms with all of his strength, and pushes the pillars, causing the entire place to collapse in. The narrator tells us the significance of this last act when he says, so the dead who were killed at his death were more than those who he had killed during his entire life. However you interpret Samson's final prayer, it is in his death that his greatest achievement is seen. It is through his suffering and death that Samson fully realizes his divine destiny, and God begins to deliver his people from Philistine oppression. Right? He promised that all the way back in 13:5. Now David, King David, will end Philistine oppression once and for all in 2 Samuel 5, but there's a sense in which David is just completing what Samson has started here. Let me just say quickly, based on the end of Samson's life, it is never too late to cry out to God in faith. Samson is in the last stage of his life, a failure, blind, having strayed far from the Lord, and yet the Lord hears him. Even though Samson's own sin has brought him to the place he is now, God is merciful. And he does the same to any who repent. No matter how far gone you think you are, no matter how old you are, you can't change the sins you committed in the past, but you can call out to God right now for his mercy. And speaking of God's son, we now come to see how this text points us to him. Because believe it or not, Samson's death has much in common with the Messiah's, who will come hundreds of years later. When we began Samson's story a couple weeks ago, I told you there are many shadows of Jesus in Samson's story. Both of their births are announced by angelic beings, right? Both of their conceptions are miraculous, though Jesus is more so. Both are set apart from birth for a specific mission to deliver God's people in some way. Samson to begin the end of the Philistine rule, and Jesus to deliver his people from their sins. Both have the Spirit empowering them in their ministries. Both are rejected by their own people and handed over to their oppressors, suffering mockery and scorn. And now let's focus on their death. This is heavily influenced by Tim Keller's insights in his commentary. I've already pointed out how Samson's death is the most important moment of Samson's life, because it is in this moment, his last, when he performs the role of beginning to rescue God's people. And in many ways, Samson's death is a foreshadow of Jesus' own death to deliver his people. Seeing this, we're going to tease this out. Seeing this will help us understand why Jesus went to the cross, And it will lead us, I hope, to worship him more deeply for what he has done. First, realize that both Samson and Christ are betrayed by people who acted as if they loved them. Delilah and Judas, both of whom, interestingly, are paid off with silver. Both men are then handed over to Gentiles. Both are tortured, bound, and publicly mocked. And just as Samson is made to perform, so Jesus, Herod is hoping when Jesus comes to see him, he'll perform some signs for him. Jesus is a no on that one. Lastly, both men die with their arms outstretched, crying out to God with their final breath. We see here, even in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of people, a picture of things to come. And God designed it to be so. Samson's life and death prefigures Christ's life and death. In him, in Samson, we see the pattern of victory through weakness and defeat. Christ did a lot of great and powerful acts when he was alive, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame get up and walk, healing lepers, casting out demons, just to name a few. These are great feats of strength. But like Samson, it is in his death that his greatest victory comes. It is in his death that he delivers his people. Samson was struck down by his enemies, and yet in his death, he struck down the Philistines and brought down the entire temple of Dagon. Jesus looked like he had been struck down by his enemies, and yet in his death on the cross, our ultimate enemy, Satan, was brought to nothing. Our Savior disarmed him on the cross. As we sang earlier in our service, he crushed the serpent's head. How is this achieved on the cross? Well, because on the cross, Jesus Christ is paying the penalty of sin by bearing the wrath of God on himself so that Satan can no longer accuse God's people. And it also removed, the cross also removed the power of sin in our lives, allowing the Spirit to come give us new hearts and dwelling in us and empowering us to break the power of sin and idolatry in our lives. Now, of course, there are two critical differences. First, Samson's death, though overseen by God, why is he there? Because of his own sin, because of his own disobedience and inability to live according to God's ways. His death is brought on himself. In contrast, as we spoke about last week, our Lord Jesus always obeyed the Father's will. So why is he there? He died because not of his own disobedience, but because of yours and mine, taking our place on the cross. He's there because of disobedience, but it is not his own. And second, Samson's death achieves something very limited, right? He begins to save God's people, but Jesus' death accomplishes a once-for-all deliverance of all who would trust in him. The word tells us that he suffered once for sins, with the result that all who believe in him are delivered completely and forever. What Jesus accomplished in his death, while foreshadowed by Samson, is much better than Samson. Through Christ's weakness and death, we have been delivered completely from our sins. But there is one more big difference between them. Verse 31 of our text today. Samson dies, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. The end. That's the end of Samson's story. He is dead and buried. His rule ended. But with Jesus' death and burial, that is not how the Gospels end. His eternal rule was just getting started. He rules from beyond the grave because his grave is empty to this very day. He is risen and reigning as king, as God's right hand, until he comes again in power and glory. The Son of God, who became weak in order to bring salvation to you and me, now rules with all power and strength eternally. And becoming a Christian works the same way, you know. You must become weak to be made strong. You must die to yourself in order to be living to God. If you are here this morning and don't follow Jesus Christ as Lord, I want you to understand that you must be able to admit your sinfulness and your weakness if you want to be made right with God. God's not interested in people who think they're strong. You cannot come to God expecting him to show you grace because you try hard to be a good person. If that were the case, grace wouldn't be grace. No, the Bible teaches us that it is only those who admit that they are unrighteous who can then receive the righteousness of Christ credited to them. It is only those who admit that they are sinners and are helpless to do anything to get themselves out of this problem who can experience the freedom trusting in Christ brings. It is only those who can admit that they deserve death for their sin who can experience eternal life. And it is only those who can admit they are weak who can be made strong in him. If you are not in Christ this morning, this victorious Savior is inviting you to come to him with all of your sin and weakness and unrighteousness and to experience forgiveness of and deliverance from your sins. Through his death and subsequent resurrection, he has done everything required to make you right with God. And it is only those who admit their weakness, who admit their need for him, who are able to know God, the God-given strength to fight against sins that Samson found himself so enslaved to. We'd love to speak with you more after the service about what it means to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we end, may we just be reminded that we not only begin the Christian life that way, we continue in the Christian life this way. Meaning, we never move on from seeing our true strength as followers of Christ comes from Jesus living in us and is seen most clearly when we understand how weak and needy we really are. We must embrace the reality of our weakness and continued sinfulness, realizing that the only reason we can even fight sin in our life is because God has given us his Spirit. In Christ, we are given the strength we need to follow him and his ways, not despite our weaknesses, but in our weakness. Christianity is, let me just say, truly for weak people, meaning people who have come to see their need for a Savior and what folly it is to pretend that we're strong. The Bible has a word for that, by the way. It's called pride. Maybe some of us are more like Samson than we'd like to admit, thinking we are strong in ourselves. I hope that is not the case. Church, whether you have been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 50 years, remember that your strength spiritually comes from being united to and relying on Jesus Christ. Never get over it. Don't forget it. Because it's when we know our weakness and our need for our Savior that God meets us in our failure, in our sadness, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, and he shows his power. Why pretend to be strong when you can be weak and experience God's strength? May we who have embraced the Savior be wholly dependent on him all of our days so that we might live in his victory and glorify him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, your word is truth. Lord, in our Savior's life, there was a time when many of his disciples stopped following him because they could not take his teaching. And he turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to go also?" And they say, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, may you work this word into our heart today. May we see how you have delivered us from our sins through the victorious death of your servant, your son, Jesus Christ. And may we see that it is in our dying to our old life, dying to self, and picking up our cross, following your son, to be more humble. Lord, if there were places of application where we felt the tinge of conviction and need for confession, would you lead us to that place so that we may walk in holiness as you've called us to? Father, continue to be at work in our lives and in our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.